I invite you to open your Bible with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27 is where we are today, continuing to walk through this Gospel. You can see that I've borrowed a line. The sermon title is borrowed from the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, that in no way is saying that his suffering only began when he was arrested by Pontius Pilate, but it's a way of summarizing where we are in the Gospel and what was happening to Jesus. We'll talk more about that in a moment. We'll be covering the first part of the chapter today. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. And when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As we begin and we work under the umbrella of the title I borrowed from the Apostles' Creed, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate," let me just state that when we consider the life of Jesus, theologians come down and they say that Jesus, he has two natures, but let's not get that confused with the two states of his earthly ministry or his state of coming into this world and then leaving the world. Beginning with the incarnation, it's been understood to be his state of humiliation. Starting with his resurrection, that's understood to be his state of exaltation. Exaltation from the resurrection, ascending to the right hand of the Father, and coming again to judge the living and the dead. But his humiliation really didn't begin when he was arrested and brought to Pilate. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27, helps us understand that his suffering actually began with his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary and being born. Listen to what it says. "Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born." That's the first part of his humiliation. Second, he was born in a low condition, meaning he was born in poverty. Third, his humiliation consisted in being made under the law. Fourth, undergoing the miseries of this life, the general miseries of this life. Fifth, the wrath of God, which was the cause associated with what's happening in the chapter today, and especially sixth, the cursed death of the cross. His humiliation continued, seventh, in being buried, and eighth, continuing under the power of death for a time. All of this is happening to the one who created heaven and earth. You talk about a cut in pay. You talk about being demoted. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And he added to his divinity a human body and soul and allowed himself to be born as one of us, entering into the world in which he created. It was all, the incarnation was all a matter of humiliation, all a matter of suffering. There wasn't a day of his life he wasn't humiliated and suffering in one way or another. And so what we see here is not the beginning of his suffering, but really rather the intensification of his suffering. during this aspect of his passion as he is now heading to the cross. And so what I want to point out today is just going through this, the different ways that Jesus is suffering under Pontius Pilate. And it's really building up to what we will cover next week, where his suffering greatly intensifies as he is crucified and is hanging on the cross. So we begin with just simply the first couple of verses, which pick up where we left off last week. You may recall that Jesus was arrested. He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The mob was on its way. Eventually they came and arrested him after Judas betrayed him. He was taken to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. There were some of the scribes and elders had gathered. It wasn't a quorum of the Sanhedrin. Couldn't be the full Sanhedrin. There wasn't room in the quarters, the home of Caiaphas. But they held him. They examined him. They brought in false witnesses. They not only wanted him dead, they framed him and pronounced that he is deserving of death. Remember the saying that I used last week from the former Soviet Union, show me the man and I'll show you the crime. They wanted him dead. They just had to build the case to get there. And that's what they did there in secret. Our chapter begins, chapter 27, with this unlawful arrest, this unlawful detainment continuing. He's arrested under the cover of darkness, under trumped-up charges, false testimony. And when morning arrives, more of the chief priests and elders come together. They hear what's gone on during the night. We don't know if it's the full Sanhedrin or now enough of them to make a quorum. But whoever is gathered now, they hear what happened during the night and they simply ratify it. And they send Jesus on his way, bound, his hands tied, and led him to be delivered over to Pilate, the governor. The reason for that, of course, is they have already judged him guilty. They want him dead. They don't have the power to put him to death, but they want Pilate to impose the death penalty on their behalf. Now, as we think of this, it's worth remembering that Jesus is not caught by surprise by any of this. He'd already predicted all of these things in chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. As he told the disciples, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Jesus isn't caught off guard by any of this. He knows what's going on. But his suffering began the night before, began to intensify. The unlawful arrest, unlawful detainment, a sleepless night, and now morning comes, and it's just moving right along like a conveyor belt. He's on the way to Pilate and eventually to the cross. His suffering comes at the hands of cold-hearted religious leaders, and we see how cold-hearted they are in this exchange with Judas. In the morning, when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he perhaps was outside the home of Caiaphas and heard what they had decreed and understood what was happening, that Jesus was bound and being sent over to Pilate to be put to death. He tried to intervene. First of all, we're told he had a change of mind. It doesn't mean that he repented. There is a difference here. He's remorseful, but he's not repentant. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used indicates that he's had a change of mind, but not so much he's repentant. We might ask ourselves, what's the difference? There's a huge difference in this. Let me give an example. James Montgomery Boyce tells the story of a pastor who had been approached by a prominent pastor, by a distinguished man, a surgeon, who basically had made a wreck of his life. He drank heavily. He lost his job, his income, his home, his wife, his family. He turned to this prominent religious leader, pastor, for help. And the man told him, just pray. Ask God for forgiveness. And the man said, I don't know how to pray. The pastor said, well, you pray by simply talking to God, just like you're talking to me. And the man began to pray. Hello, God, it's me. I guess you know I've made a mess of my life. I've made a mess of everything. He went on to tell God all the things that he had done, all the terrible mistakes he made. He prayed like that for 15 minutes. The pastor was delighted. He had never heard anybody pray like this. But then the man suddenly stopped. The pastor said, "Why are you stopping here? You need to continue. What you need to do now is ask God for forgiveness and trust Jesus as your Savior." And all of a sudden the man stood upright and began to shout, "No, that's the one thing I will never do. I will never ask forgiveness for anything." And the man turned 90 degrees, but he wouldn't turn all the way to Jesus. And he basically ended the meeting, walked out of there, and never came back. That's a person filled with remorse. That's probably what Judas was feeling, but he wasn't repentant. He has a troubled conscience, and he says, "I have sinned, I've betrayed innocent blood." And they say, "What is that to us? It sounds like a personal problem to me. See to it yourself." And they just don't care. I mean, these are the religious leaders of the nation. This shows you how cold-hearted they are. A troubled soul comes to them and they're like, "Carry on. We can't help you." They were no good at all. If they're cold with someone like that, it shows you how cold they were with Jesus. They had what they wanted. They simply wanted him dead. Jesus knows about all of this. He knows that Judas is wanting to preserve Jesus' life. He has had a change of heart. He knows of the coldness of the religious leaders, but he doesn't do anything to save himself. He allows the charade to go on. Of course, the story tells us that Judas left there, throwing the pieces of silver into the temple and departed. The silver, 30 pieces of silver, roughly the cost of a slave as set by the Old Testament, roughly the price of $5,000. Not a small sum of money, but not really a huge windfall either. He throws it into the temple. And to show you the misguided priorities of the religious leaders, they gathered the money and they said, "Well, you know, we didn't obtain this money by legal means. We really can't put it into the treasury. It's contaminated, in a sense, is what they're saying. But let's do something else with it." And there you have an example of what Jesus condemned them for. Being scrupulous about minor aspects of the law, tithing mint and dill and cumin, overlooking the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and so forth. They're straining gnats. They're swallowing camels. Their solution to the money is, "Well, let's go buy this field and make it as a burial place for strangers and sojourners." That's the field where Judas died, probably was buried. It's called the Field of Blood. It was known as the Potter's Field, but it's got the name, the Field of Blood. This, of course, as Matthew says, was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 19. Now, if you read this closely and you compare it to Jeremiah 19, you're like, "Well, it seems like there's more clarity in the book of Zechariah. Did Matthew make a mistake here?" Most commentators are saying no. Both Jeremiah 19 and Zechariah 11 speak of this event, the 30 pieces of silver, the field, and so forth, that Matthew is probably mixing the two in his mind and attributing it all to Jeremiah, when there's also equal credit should be given to Zechariah. So don't read this and somehow fall into the trap of thinking there's a discrepancy in the Bible. There isn't. So don't fall into that. So we have the cold-hearted religious leaders who are responsible for all of this, of suffering of Jesus as he's going to the cross. But it doesn't get better with Pilate. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, you have said so. If we just simply go by what's in the New Testament about Pilate, we don't have a lot of information. He doesn't come across as a particularly skilled or gifted politician. He comes across as cold. He comes across as lacking integrity. All of those things are true. But when we delve a little more into New Testament history, we find some additional details that help us to understand the man and his decision to eventually have Jesus crucified. We learned that Pilate had been in office or served in this role as the governor for about a 10-year period, from 26 AD to about 36 AD. The title that he had, the formal title was prefect, which was the title given to army officers placed in charge of difficult or isolated districts. Of course, this was one of the most difficult districts in the Roman Empire. I don't think anybody wanted this place, but it was a job, and it was an income. What we know about Pilate is that he was an army man, a military man, and as such, he saw his role as chiefly law and order, to maintain order in the land, whatever it took. Now, he came into office through a friend who appointed him, Sejanus, and he came into the role in 26 AD. What is known about both of these men is they hated the Jews. We might call them anti-Semites. And so you have a man leading this province who really doesn't care for the people at all. He's ruthless. He's all about law and order. Part of the backstory to Sejanus is this, that he became implicated in a plot against the emperor to kill Tiberius in 31 AD. When it came to light, Sejanus lost his life. And in the aftermath of that, Pilate had to walk a fine line to show allegiance to Tiberius, but also not to, in such a way to be implicated in the plot that Sejanus was cooking up to get rid of the emperor. And when we think of this and we think of the difficult place that Pilate was in, no wonder when he's trying to get Jesus released, do we find the Jews opposing him. And we find him being blackmailed. In John 19, we hear these words, "If you release Jesus, you are not a friend of Caesar." In other words, if you release Jesus, we're going to tell Caesar that something's going on here in Palestine. There's someone claiming to be the king of the Jews, a rival to your majesty, and that you're allowing this to happen. That was the trump card that they were playing. But Pilate, just a couple other details that I overlooked, I just want you to know. He hated the Jews until Tiberius issued an order that they should be treated with a measure of deference. But early in his role as the prefect, he did something that greatly offended the Jewish people. He sent Roman soldiers into Jerusalem with the flags furled, unfurled, the image of Caesar blowing in the wind. The Jewish people did not take to that kindly at all. They rioted in Jerusalem. Then they went down to the regional fortress in Caesarea, where in the book of Acts, Paul was taken by a big garrison of Roman soldiers, and they stood there for 5 days, rioting and protesting, and finally, Pilate had to back down and eat crow for that mistake. But he didn't endear himself to the Jews either when he built a very big aqueduct to supply water to the city of Jerusalem, but he paid for it out of the temple coffers, simply robbed the temple and said, "This is how we're paying for it." So there was an uneasy relationship there. And the Jews were pulling strings in order to get Jesus executed, and they knew his weak spots. That's backdrop to now what we see. Pilate begins to ask Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus simply says what he said up in Caiaphas' residence, "You have said so." But he was accused by the chief priests and elders of other things, and he gave no answer to those charges. Pilate was incredulous. "Do you not hear these things that they're saying against you?" Jesus remained silent, didn't answer to a single charge, and Pilate was just amazed that Jesus wouldn't say a word in his own defense. Of course, we who know the Bible realize that what's playing out is what was predicted in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Jesus was the victim and suffered at the hands of mob rule. In verses 15 through 23, we read that at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner, any single prisoner they wanted. It wasn't really a Roman practice. Some people try to link it to something related to the Passover. I'm not sure if that's entirely true or not. Let's take it at face value. There was a practice to release a prisoner at the Passover. There was a notorious prisoner in the prison named Barabbas. notorious because he led a resurrection, notorious because he was a convicted murderer awaiting his own death. When they had gathered, Pilate said to the people, "We have this custom. Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" There's really no explanation why he chose Barabbas. My own theory is he chose people on two opposite ends of the spectrum. He's already convinced of Jesus' innocence. He doesn't find anything in him worthy of death. He doesn't find Jesus to be dangerous at all. So he finds someone on the opposite end of the spectrum, surely convinced in his own mind that they will choose Jesus over Barabbas to be released. And he's quite surprised when it turns out the other way. Part of the underlying story, verse 18, he knew why the Jews were there, why they had arrested Jesus. It was out of envy. Envy because he was popular. He was not a threat to Roman rule. He was just a threat to the status quo. And his popularity with the masses made things difficult for the religious leaders. As Pilate is posing the question and waiting for a reply from the crowd, his wife sends a message, verse 19. His wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. Part of the underlying story is what is true of the Romans. They interpreted dreams and understood dreams to be as omens about the future, kind of predicting the future. And she is feeling some bad vibes about this whole situation, that if you go down this road and condemn this righteous man, bad things are going to happen, Pilate. Be careful. Don't make things worse by proceeding. Very unusual that she would interrupt these proceedings. After the interruption and waiting for a reply from the crowd, he posed the question again, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And he got an answer. It was Barabbas. The answer came because, verse 20, the chief priests and the elders had been going through the crowd, persuading the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. Exactly why the crowd sided with them is unclear, but their answer is unmistakable. "Release to us Barabbas." He said, "What shall we do with this one Jesus called the Christ? Let him be crucified." Of course, they were fed this message too from the chief priests and the elders as well. Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" He doesn't see a threat in Jesus at all. He hasn't done anything at all deserving of death according to the Roman law. And they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And so you see the mob rule that's happening here. You can't persuade such people. There is suffering that then follows because Jesus is then scourged and then the death sentence is signed. Pilate, verse 24, saw that he was gaining nothing, but that a riot was beginning to break out. Remember, he's a law and order guy. He was going to do whatever it took to maintain law and order. And in this case, rather than send out his troops, who were probably severely outnumbered, the city, of course, swelled with all these pilgrims for the Passover, he did the practical thing. He decided to give in to their request and their demand. He took water and he washed his hands ceremonially before the crowd. It was a way of saying, as it says in the text, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And in so many words, he's saying, "I've examined the man. I haven't found anything deserving of death. I tried to find a way to release him. And as I stalled, the more worked up this crowd became. They were on the verge of a riot. I had to do something to avert a riot. So I took this path, but I really don't think the man deserved death. I was trying to maintain law and order." So he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood," maybe in his eyes, but not God's eyes. The crowd said, "His blood be on us and our children." Wow, they're taking full responsibility for this, and I bet they wish they had a do-over because of the serious things, the downstream effect of this decision, killing an innocent man, killing the Son of God. "His blood be on us and on our children." Pilate then released for them Barabbas and then had Jesus scourged and then delivered him to be crucified. We don't need to spend too much time on the scourging. We'll talk more about that next week. But, of course, the scourging, as is described earlier as in Matthew 20 as a flogging, was being whipped, severely whipped. A man's hands were tied around a post. His back was exposed, and he was whipped. But, of course, the whip wasn't just leather, and the tips were pieces of bone and metal designed not just to bruise, but to shred the man's skin, the victim's skin. But oftentimes it went deeper. It tore muscle. It exposed bone, even internal organs. It was designed to inflict maximum pain and maximum bleeding. Jesus, it is estimated, lost quite a bit of blood through the flogging, perhaps 5 or 6 units of blood, making him quite weak as he went to the cross. But before he got to the cross, he suffered more as he was held in custody with the Roman soldiers, the Praetorian Guard, and the governor's quarters. A whole battalion was there before him. He's stripped naked. Then a scarlet robe is put upon him. A crown of thorns is placed on his head. They put a reed in his hand, mocking that that was his scepter. And then they mocked him, kneeling before him, crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him. They struck him with the reed. When they finished mocking, they stripped him of the robe, put on his own clothes, and then led him away to be crucified. And so in all of this, you see, every step along the way, the suffering didn't just begin, it's intensifying all along the way, and it will culminate on the cross, particularly in the last 3 hours as he hung in darkness there on the cross. But in the suffering of Jesus, we see more here. We see that he is doing what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam lived in the Garden of Eden. Everything was going his direction. He had to obey one command, stay away from that tree, and you can have free reign of everything else in the garden. You're on probation. But he couldn't obey, and he fell. He plunged himself and us into alienation from God, plunged us into sin and condemnation. But here is Jesus obedient, not just in these circumstances. He's obedient from the very moment he took his first breath in the world, obedient every moment, every day of his life, particularly obedient even in the face of all of this suffering, all of this injustice. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't try to escape. He obeys and bears it all, knowing that this is a part of his calling as the second Adam. And in this suffering, I think we need to keep in mind that, particularly in this passion account, that he is suffering the penalty that should have fallen on each of us for our sins. He's enduring this to spare us in order that we would be kept free from what we truly deserve. So in this suffering, he is suffering in order to win our salvation. He's suffering in our place. That's what substitutionary atonement is all about. That's what so many people find objectionable about the New Testament. They want to talk about a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of kindness, a God of this, a God of that. They don't want to hear about atonement. They don't want to hear about divine justice. They certainly don't want to hear about divine wrath. They certainly don't want to hear about their sin and what penalty they deserve. But this is the core of Christianity. If we don't preach it, if we don't teach it, we're not being faithful as God's people. So let's consider these things and get ready for the next portion of this. He suffered under Pontius Pilate is the title for next week as we deal with the rest of this chapter. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what is detailed here for us. We realize that it's in the indicative tense. But the main takeaway is that we understand the passage and we believe it and we comprehend the suffering that our Lord endured all to free us from our sins. As we comprehend this, fill our hearts with gratitude that we would respond willingly to do what you've called us to do. For those who have never repented, we pray that you would grant them repentance and then that they would live lives of gratitude. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.